This program is brought to you by RTS on iTunes U from the Distance Education Department of Reformed Theological Seminary. For more information on RTS degrees and programs, please visit us at www.rts.edu or call 1-855-854-6920.
I would like to talk to you for a little bit about Aquinas' views of language about God. How can we speak about God? Now, we talked about ways of understanding God through the way of causality, the way of remotion, the way of immanence. Those are ways of learning about God through natural reason. Remember, for Thomas, our knowledge of God begins in the area of natural reason. This means that because of our way of knowledge, knowing God, three ways of knowing God, we are able to talk about God. But how do we talk about God? Aquinas had some real problems in distinguishing how literally we talk about God, how closely do our words approximate who he is and what has he done. And can we speak of God literally, for example, if we use the word wise when we talk about, Plato as wise? Does that word also apply to God? Do we speak of God as wise? Well, often we do. But does the word wise have the same meaning? Does it have the same sense when I'm speaking about God as when I'm speaking about Plato? Well, that's what we get into here on 29, and you have to learn a few technical terms: univocally, equivocally, and analogically. Univocally is about what we mean usually when we use the term literal. And Aquinas wants to say that our language about God is never literal. At least it should never be taken literally. No language applies to God and to creatures univocally. Now, what he means by univocal is, for example, we take the word man and we apply it to Socrates and we apply it to Plato. Here are two different men, but the word man applies to them. Clearly, Socrates is a man and Plato is a man. The word applies literally or univocally to each one. That means that we use the word in the same sense, talking about Plato as we do when we're talking about Socrates. But we must not do that with regard to God. When we speak of God as wise, we must mean something different from when we talk about Plato as wise. The same word cannot apply to God and to a man in the same sense, because that would be to bring God down to man's level. Does it really? Does it really mean that we bring God down to man's level? Well, this is what Aquinas thought, anyway. On the other hand, we don't want to say that this language applies to God and to creatures in essentially different ways, that is, equivocally. We sometimes use the word man to apply to a chess piece. Move your man, right? Are we using it in the same sense as when we call Socrates a man? Well, no. Because to use man in regard to the chess piece is to use it figuratively. And Aquinas thinks the word equivocal is appropriate here. Man is being used in an essentially different way when we use it for Socrates and when we use it as a chess piece. Now, what about wise between God and man? Well, Aquinas doesn't want to say that it's merely a figure. He doesn't want to say that it has nothing in common. He wants to say that wise has some common meaning when we use it of God and when we use it of human beings. So he doesn't think that we can speak of God literally. He doesn't think that we can, or univocally, and he doesn't think that we can speak of God equivocally. How can we speak of God? Well, what he says is that there's some area between univocal and equivocal, and he calls that analogy, analogical language. It's neither purely equivocal nor purely univocal, neither univocal nor equivocal, okay? An example would be the word healthy. Now, this is Aquinas' example, not me. But the word healthy literally applies to people, right? People are healthy. And I guess that would be the univocal use of the term. But healthy can also be applied to medicine. This is healthy medicine. Why? Because it's medicine that makes you healthy. And it's also applied to urine, because urine, as they understood it, can be healthy too. And when urine is healthy, that's the sign of health. So you see, we're sort of talking about the same things, but we're talking about them in somewhat different ways. Healthy people, healthy medicine, healthy urine, healthy food, if you want. So Aquinas wants to say that when we use the word wise of God, we're thinking of the same properties, but in different degrees and in different ways. That's about as far as it goes. Now, scholars debate all the time what kind of analogy Aquinas is talking about here. There's the analogy of attribution. There's the analogy of proper proportionality. There are various kinds of literary analogies. I looked it up on Wikipedia once, and they had about 15, 20 different kinds of analogy. Aquinas is not all that clear, and there are disputes among scholars who are wrestling with Aquinas' work as to just what kind of analogy he had in mind. Frankly, I don't think this discussion is terribly edifying, but you probably need to know about it if you're going to do any kind of serious study in Thomas Aquinas. It seems to me fairly obvious that we can talk about God literally. And do we want to say univocally too? Well, the Bible says that God is not a liar. Are any of those words figurative? Not a liar? Liar is certainly not figurative. Liar is being used in a literal sense. When we say God is not a liar, we're distinguishing him not from figurative liars, but from literal liars. God is not a literal liar, okay? And so I would say, and what about the term not? Well, the term not is being used literally there too. So I would say God is literally not a liar. God is univocally not a liar. In other words, I'm not embarrassed about using univocal language for God. Scripture says God is love. What does that mean? Is that using love in a different sense from when I say John loves Mary, Mary is my dear wife? I don't think the sense is different. I don't think the meaning of the term is different. Now, certainly God's love is greater than man's love. Certainly God's love has dimensions of mysteries that we can't fathom. But do you have to wrap all that mystery in the language that you use? I don't think so. I think that's sort of what's sometimes called a referential theory of meaning, and later on in the course I'll try to explain to you why that's not a good theory of meaning. But the word love, we know what it means. Love means a concern for another person, seeking the best for the other person above what's best for you. And I could go into more detail. In my ethics book, there's a discussion of the meaning of love in the Bible. All that meaning applies to God, and it applies to human beings. Now, the word doesn't necessarily include everything that I do when I love, or everything that God does when he loves, or everything that I feel when I love, or everything that God feels. You don't have to give a comprehensive exposition of everything that goes on under the title of love. But the word means the same thing. To say that God loves me, and to say God loves Mary, and to say that John loves Mary, the meanings of the terms are the same, even though the degree and the depth and some of the applications of it are different. But anyway, you should know that for Aquinas, there's something wrong with literal language about God, and he insists that language can only be used analogically, which is somehow figuratively. I think, frankly, this is wrong. I think that Aquinas is again working with a kind of Neoplatonic idea that God is up at the top of the scale of being, utterly transcendent, at least in his essence or in some aspect of him, where we can't speak of him, really. We can't talk of him. We can't know him at all. And, of course, language can never approach that. But I think that's not necessary, and I hope you don't make a big deal of that. Talk about proofs of God's existence. Thomas Aquinas' proofs for the existence of God. We talked about Anselm's proof, which he didn't call, but others have called the ontological argument. Aquinas, we have sort of definitive formulations of the cosmological argument, the teleological argument, and some others. Now, Aquinas, you remember, is building on the work of Aristotle, and he's trying to develop a Christianized version of Aristotle, or an Aristotelianized version of Christian theology. Aristotle is famous, among other things, for his proof of the existence of a prime mover, an unmoved mover, a source of all motion, who is not himself moved. Now, Aquinas develops his proofs of the biblical God's existence. As I said before, he wrote many things, and there are many, many, many proofs of God's existence in his other writings. If you go to his Summa Contra Gentiles, which is an apologetic book, summary against the Gentiles, you'll find maybe 10-15 proofs in there. But the proofs that have become most famous are the five proofs that he offers in the Summa Theologica. Again, this was his last book, and he died without completing it, but he did summarize his ideas on how you demonstrate the existence of God. And it follows the general pattern of his work, this dialogical pattern that I mentioned to you before. And the question is, can the existence of God be demonstrated? And Aquinas's answer is yes, in five ways. So these five arguments that I'm going to mention to you now are often called Aquinas's five ways, and these are the five best known proofs of God's existence in all of Aquinas's writings. The first of the five proofs, well, the first three I would describe as cosmological proofs, cosmological arguments. A cosmological argument is an argument that argues from the world to God, okay? Start from the nature of the world as a whole, and you say that because the world is like this, therefore there must be a God. And the first argument, the first of the three cosmological and the first of the five ways, first argument is from motion. He says every moving thing must be moved by something else. There can be no infinite regress of movers, for without a first mover, there would be no second or third mover. So there is a first mover itself unmoved and unmoving. Now, this is almost identically what Aristotle said. But just see, here it goes. Here you have an event. Well, here you have a motion. And wherever you have a motion, there must be a preceding motion, all right? Call that M1. Everything that is moved, every moving thing must be moved by something else. Now, that's not a premise that everybody accepts today. Aquinas is assuming that rest is the natural state of everything, and that when you see something moving, there has to be an explanation of that, okay? A lot of scientists today would say that motion is the natural state of things, and that nothing is ever completely at rest. Remember, Heraclitus would have agreed with that. Nothing is ever completely at rest. If there is something completely at rest, then we need an explanation for that. But Aquinas is operating with a kind of science in which things are naturally at rest, and if they are moving, you assume something has pushed them to move. So, say here you have a motion. M1 is the motion that moved that started that motion. But then that needs an explanation too, so you need a third motion and a fourth and so on. And where does that go? Can you carry that on to infinity? Well, Aquinas says no, you can't. There can be no infinite regress of movers, for without a first mover, there would be no second or third mover. Now, that sounds a little peculiar. You need a first mover, because if there's no first, there's no second or third. Well, you think, obviously, if you don't have a first, then you don't have movers that you can number 2, 3. You got to have one before you have two and have three. But that's, is he just trying to make an explanation of the numbering system? Well, probably not. I think his reasoning here is something like this. We're asking for an explanation. We're asking for an explanation of this motion. We're saying, okay, the train got started. What made it start? Okay. And it's because of this motion somewhere else. And what made this one start? Well, this one too. Now, if you keep going back to infinity, you never get a complete explanation, because there's always another one. So you got the only way you can get a complete explanation is by reaching a first motion. And it's the first motion that explains all these others. The first motion gives you a complete explanation. And that gives you the first mover itself unmoved and unmoving. The second argument, the second of the five, and the second of the three cosmological arguments, is from efficient cause. And this is exactly the same as the first, except instead of motions, you're talking effects and causes. So here you have an effect, say an event, and you're asking what made this happen. And you come up with a cause. But something had to make that happen. So you've got another cause, and something had to make that happen. And Aquinas' argument is you can't take this back to infinity, so you have a first cause. And it's interesting the way he puts it, you know, when you get back to this, he says that's what everybody agrees is God, okay? So he gets back to the first movement, that motion, and he says that is what everybody calls God. And you get back to the first cause, that's what everybody calls God. Later on, Blaise Pascal was to say, these first causes, they're not the God of the Bible, you know. But anyway, this is what Aquinas tells us to do. Now, the third argument is a little more complicated. From the contingency of the world, a contingentia mundi. Here you have to understand some technical terms. Contingency means that something is dependent on something else. The opposite of contingency is necessity. So you can imagine a Christian and an atheist arguing about the earth, let's say the universe, And the Christian says the universe is contingent because it's dependent on God. And what that means is that if God decided to destroy the earth, he could destroy the earth. The earth doesn't have to exist. The earth is here because God wants it to exist, and the earth is dependent on God. So the earth is contingent on God's wishes. The atheist says, no, the universe is not contingent on anything. The universe is necessary. The universe has to be here. Okay? And the Christian says, no, the universe is contingent. The only necessary being is God. God has to exist. God cannot fail to exist. God must exist. That's God's necessary existence. The world doesn't exist necessarily. The world exists because God made it exist. So that's the difference between contingency and necessity. Now, the proof here goes like this. If the whole world is contingent, when you hear the word world here, don't think creation. That's not the meaning of the word. The term world refers to everything that is, okay, whether created or creator. All right, both circles are included in the word world. Now, if the whole world is contingent, that means, of course, that it would be possible for the world not to be. And it would be possible for everything in the world not to be. So if the whole world is contingent, it's possible that at one time, maybe it didn't exist. Now remember that given infinite time, all possibilities take place. So if this world has existed for infinite time, if the universe has existed through infinite time, it's gone through all possibilities. Everything that's possible has happened. Because in infinite time, all the possibilities will take place. Now, at one of these possibilities is the possibility of non-existence. It's the possibility that the world doesn't exist at all. So at one time, given infinite time, you really have to insist on that, given infinite time, there must have been a time when the world was not, a time when the world didn't exist. Let's say that this is that time. If that's the case, there could be nothing after that, because from nothing comes nothing. So we have to erase this. So given the assumption, if the whole world is contingent, then at one time the world did not exist. If at one time it did not exist, then it would not exist now. For there would at that time have been nothing to cause its existence. So this timeline now is in the past. If this is the case, then there would be no world today. However, there is a world today. So something in the previous reasoning must be wrong. So everything in the world, everything in the universe is not contingent. There must be something which is necessary. There must be something which could not fail to exist. There must be something which exists through all circumstances. There must be something which is not dependent on anything else for its existence. And that something is what we call God. So from the contingency of the world, if the world is contingent, you find out that it can't be totally contingent and it must depend on a being called called God. All right, those are the first three arguments, the first three of the five, and I've called those cosmological arguments. Then there's the fourth proof of Aquinas, which I call the criteriological. Now, that's just my term for it, and I don't know of anybody else who uses that term, but everybody notices that there's something peculiar about the fourth argument. It's not like the others. And just as the first three seem to be patterned on Aristotle, the fourth one seems to be patterned on Plato. And it looks a little bit like the ontological argument, not quite the same, but It looks a lot like Augustine's argument. We mentioned it before, Augustine's argument about how the eternity of truth proves the existence of God. Well, here's what Aquinas says. He says, things are more or less good, true, noble, and so on, as they approximate a standard. Okay, that's the first thing. You can't have goodness without a standard of goodness. You can't have truth without a standard of truth. You can't have nobility unless there's a standard of nobility. That's what Plato observed, and that led him to postulate the world of forms. Okay, we need a standard of goodness, but we can't find that standard here in this world. It has to be in the world of forms. So that's how Plato got to the world of forms. Aquinas is using the same argument. You need to have a standard of goodness, but instead of using that as an argument for the world of forms, Aquinas is using that as an argument for God. Things are more or less true, good, noble, as they approximate a standard, which is the maximum in these qualities. Now, the standard of goodness must be maximally good. It must be the most good thing that there could possibly be, so that you can measure it against it. Same thing for truth, same thing for nobility. I mean, you can't have a standard of truth that's a lie, okay? You can't have a standard of truth that's false. You can't have a standard of goodness that's wicked. You can't have a standard of nobility that's ignoble, all right? So standard has to be the maximum of these qualities. Because that's why Plato had a problem, you know. Can there be forms of mud, hair, and filth? Does the form of mud have to be really muddy? Does the form of filth have to be really filthy? Well, that's Plato's problem. Aquinas is arguing differently. The maximum, says Aquinas, is the cause of all lesser manifestations of the quality. So if you find goodness in this world, that goodness is the effect of maximum goodness. Okay, the supreme goodness is what produces goodness here. The supreme truth is what produces truth here. Now, you may wonder about that a little bit. Does the criterion actually produce everything that's measured by it? I have a yardstick. I have a ruler. Does that produce all the lengths that get measured by it? I don't think that's a good argument myself, but I agree with Aquinas. You need to have a criterion. You need to have a standard. And I think that's a pretty good argument for the existence of God. Without getting into elaborate details here, I think that's a pretty good argument. You need to have a criterion. You need to have a standard if you're going to speak meaningfully about goodness, about truth, and about nobility. Then finally, there's the fifth argument, which is what we call the teleological argument. And this is perhaps itself a kind of cosmological argument, which asks a sufficient cause for the phenomenon of purposefulness. The teleological argument goes like this. Unintelligent beings, including natural objects, act for an end or a purpose. This is part of Aristotle, too. Aristotle, remember, talked about potentiality and actuality, and he talked about the things changing because they're trying to realize their form. So the acorn is trying to become an oak. And Aristotle said the way you understand an acorn is by trying to find out what form it has, and its form is the form of oakness. Well, Aquinas is saying something similar. Unintelligent beings, like acorns, act for an end. They act to produce oak, oak trees. Or think of the stars and the sun and the moon. They're not intelligent in any obvious way, and yet they keep time, all right? They make motions so that you can tell the time and so that you can tell where you are, celestial navigation and so on. So unintelligent beings acting for an intelligent purpose. And if they do that, it's because somebody programmed that into them. It's because somebody made them act that way. It's like later on, many centuries later, William Paley was to say, if you find a rock on the seashore, you don't think anything of it, but if you find a watch on the seashore, you see that it's operating in a very complicated way to tell the time, and make the judgment that that came from a personal design, a personal purpose. And so Aquinas says where unintelligent beings act for an end, whether it be an acorn or the sun or the moon, they must be programmed, they must have been made to do that by an intelligent being, namely God. Basically, you see, what I'm concerned about is this distinction that Aquinas makes between natural reason and faith. And he's insisting, and this is contrary to Anselm, he's insisting that faith has really nothing to do with developing these arguments. You know, you can argue for the existence of God without bringing faith into it, just with your natural reason. That's enough. Now, if your natural reason contradicts your faith, then of course your faith has veto power and is able to correct your natural reason. But your natural reason is sufficient. Well, what can you reason about God without revelation if he doesn't come and tell you who he is? As Romans 1 says, I think you're going to distort that knowledge of God. You're not going to be able to know him as he intends to be known. Most likely, you're going to make a God in your own image. And that's what Paul says, doesn't he, in Romans 1. He says that because people repress the truth, they worship idols, they worship images. And so, here you are reasoning your own way, reasoning to a cause of this or a cause of that. Well, there must be a cause of this world. How big must he be? Just a little bigger than this world, I guess, just big enough to form the world. That's not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is in an entirely different dimension. The God of the Bible is not just a little bigger than this world. The God of the Bible is the absolute personality. The God of the Bible is the one who makes all things for his own purposes, and he doesn't always tell us what those purposes are. But anyway, that's where Thomas Aquinas is, and there as in elsewhere, perhaps too close to Aristotle as well as too close to Plato. If you look at the bottom of page 32, find a few references to other things that Aquinas teaches. For one thing, the Trinity. I think there's some Sabellian leanings on the Trinity. Thomas very peculiarly, and I know there's some history behind this, but Thomas rather peculiarly says that the persons of the Trinity are relations, subsisting relations, fatherhood, sonship, spirithood. And that seems to me to be rather far removed from the biblical picture of three actual persons, not fatherhood, but the Father, not sonship, but the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The idea of the persons of the Trinity as relationships seems to me to be rather abstract and not sufficiently biblical. the doctrine of predestination, there I think Thomas is very close to Calvin, if he doesn't go beyond Calvin. Thomas is a strong predestinarian, but his view of divine sovereignty is weakened somewhat by his Aristotelianism and by his somewhat mechanistic concept of the divine operations, especially in saving grace. And then in talking about the problem of evil, he follows Augustine with the notion of evil as a privation of being. Evil is non-being where being should be, and therefore God is not responsible for it. I think that is not biblical. I don't think it recognizes what Scripture says about the sovereignty of God over evil. And if anything, it does what Van Til condemns. Van Til is always ready to criticize people who he thinks confuse the ethical with the metaphysical. Evil is not a function of being and non-being. It's not part of the metaphysical structure of the world. Evil is ethical. Evil is personal rebellion. Human beings disobeying a word from a personal God. And that's what evil is. Of course, human sin is one, and the sin of the angels comes first, and then the natural evils of the world, like tsunamis and earthquakes and tragedies in the natural world, come about as part of the curse that God put on the world. I think that evil as a privation of being is not a good way of dealing with that issue. Well, on the next Roman numeral, number 4, I'm talking about late medieval developments. And there are some thinkers here, first of all, mystics. Meister Eckhart is the most famous of the mystics. In mysticism, you probably get the best guidance by going back to our discussion of Neoplatonism. Now, medieval mysticism is rather different from Neoplatonism, but the two have a lot in common, and they have a lot in common with Oriental mysticism, too. What they all have in common is the idea that you carry on your reasoning process very intensely, but you realize that with God, in the final analysis, you can't reason your way to him. You can't even talk about him meaningfully. And so I would say that in mysticism, there's a large amount of this non-Christian irrational movement. And then the only way that you can know God is by achieving a kind of mystical state, a kind of mystical existence, a mystical sphere, an altered state, in which you are one with God and you recognize that you're one with God and there can be no distinction between God and yourself. Now, I consider that to be a compromise of the creator-creature distinction. And you see what's happening here. You discover that you can't talk about God through rational discourse. So you try your best to become God, to become indistinguishable from God. So the divine the divine transcendence is so great, and then the divine immanence becomes so great. You have a super transcendent God, and you have a super immanent God that's indistinguishable from you. And those we've seen over and over again, how rationalism turns into irrationalism, irrationalism turns into rationalism, transcendence turns into immanence, immanence turns into transcendence, and so on and so forth. But this is not a biblical pattern of reasoning, okay? In the Bible, we don't reason, well, God is so far beyond us, so we must become identical with God. No, you can never become identical with God. There's always a distinction between the creator and the creature, between the Lord and the servant. You can never become identical with God. On the other hand, you know, God is not so far beyond you that you can't speak of him, that you can't enter into a person-to-person fellowship with him. And you can do that through the scriptures, through prayer, through the ordinary means of grace, as they are called. Well, that's mysticism. The second thing that we find in the later medieval period is what I call irrationalist tendencies. Thomas Aquinas had great confidence in reason, as we've seen. But there are two people who came later than Thomas, and these men are famous for loosening up that grasp of reason, that grasp of rationalism in Thomas. Look briefly at John Duns Scotus. You see his dates there. He is known as something of a voluntarist. Now, you know, you have this debate between intellectualists and voluntarists. This is a debate as to whether in the human personality is the intellect prominent or the will. And in epistemology, do we know first and then make our decisions based on what we know? Or do we make a decision and then choose on the basis of that decision what to believe? This leads to this debate between the intellect and the voluntarists. Of course, there's a third category here, the emotion. I think there's a triangle there, intellect, will, emotions. So people today, a lot of people today say that the emotion should be the chief aspect of human personality, and the emotions should direct the intellect. David Hume said that the intellect should be the slave of the passions. But anyway, we have this. Well, in Thomas Aquinas is certainly an intellectual and certainly in favor of making the intellect primary in human life. Duns Scotus is more favoring the will. He says that will is not, as Thomas thought, determined by knowledge of the good. And Thomas Aquinas said, and this is what the Greek philosophers basically said, that once you know what is good, then the will follows after. The will chooses what is good based on what the intellect knows. So that's the recipe for a happy life. You, through your mind, through your knowledge, you discover what is good, and then your will chooses to go in that direction. Well, says Duns Scotus, no, the will is not determined by the knowledge of the good. Rather, the will chooses to do good and evil, often in the face of this knowledge. Okay? You know, a lot of people who know the good, and yet they violate that. They sin anyway. You know how James says, he who knows to do good and does it not, to him it is sin? Knowing good, it's possible to not do the good. It's possible to be a hearer of the word and not a doer of the word. So the will chooses to do good or evil in the face of its knowledge. Furthermore, says Duns Scotus, the will is free. Now, see, he's really pushing this autexousion, this libertarian freedom that we talked about earlier in the course. And Duns Scotus puts such an emphasis on absolute freedom of the will that you can't say then that the will is determined by the intellect. Aquinas didn't quite say this, and the Greeks didn't quite say this, but they came close to saying, look, once your intellect determines what's good, your will has to follow. Your will is constrained to follow. And Duns Scotus says, no, the will is not constrained by anything. The will is free of all determination. Similarly, Duns Scotus says, God's decisions are not determined by God's reason. Okay? This is getting bold here. God has perfect intellect, right? God knows what's good and what's bad. God knows what's right and what's wrong. Does that constrain what he does? Does God actually always choose to do what his intellect perceives to be right? Not necessarily, according to Duns Scotus. In fact, God could revoke any of his own laws. God says, do not commit adultery. Well, maybe tomorrow he might say, it's good to commit adultery. God could change his own law because he is perfectly free to do so. His will is not constrained by his intellect. He's able to do whatever he wants to do. The one exception, and it's interesting, why should there be any exceptions? But Duns Scotus says God could repudiate the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill, or the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery, but he could not revise or rescind the first four commandments. You shall have no other gods before me, and so on and so forth. He could not rescind those four because to do that would be to make him less than God. And that's impossible. But anyway, for Duns Scotus, he has less confidence in natural theology. Aquinas didn't hesitate in saying, God's existence is rationally demonstrable. He must be this. He must be that. Duns Scotus says, we don't know what God must be. And we might think that God must be good, but maybe God will have other ideas, because God's will can go contrary to his reason, can go contrary to what he's revealed. Then there's William of Ockham, and you see he's a little slightly younger contemporary than Duns Scotus. William of Ockham is famous for a number of things. He's famous for the principle called Ockham's razor. And Ockham's razor means that when you're trying to explain something, you should choose the simplest explanation, the explanation that makes the fewest suppositions, which assumes the fewest entities. Out there, I'm looking at some trees, the wind is blowing, the trees are flapping in the winds. What is it that makes those trees flap in the winds? Could be that there's a troop of angels out there. Is there an angel for each leaf? How many angels can dance on the head of a pin anyway? Well, there they are. But somebody else will say, well, now wait a minute. I mean, that's too complicated a hypothesis to say that there are 1,000 angels in that tree. You don't need all those. Maybe just one angel will do, shaking the tree. Or maybe just the wind is sufficient explanation. See, you try to come up with the simplest explanation you possibly can. That's sometimes called Occam's razor. Another thing that Occam is known for is nominalism. Now, this is all about the relationship between universals and particulars. Some terms are called universal terms. We're kind of getting back into the language again here. Some terms are called universal terms. For example, the term dog is a term that applies to all dogs, universally. Well, the whole universal dogs, anyway. It applies to all dogs universally. And then you have Fido, and you have Ruffy, and you have Captain, and those are particular dogs. So there's the universal, there's the particulars. Now, do these both designate realities? Do universals have a reality, or do only particulars have a reality? Plato thought that universals had the greatest reality. All right, Plato thought that terms like virtue, or manhood, treeness. Universal terms like that were more real than any particular trees or men. So he put them in the world of forms. So for Plato, the universals were what is really real. The particulars are only, just particulars, kind of shadows of the universals, kind of pictures of the universals. But if you're a nominalist, you believe that only the particulars are real, and the universals are only names for the particulars. In other words, the universal term dog is just a way of summarizing all these particular dogs, Fido and Ruffy and Spot. And Fido is real, Ruffy is real, Spot is real, dog is not real, okay? Dog is just a name, and so you call this nominalism, name, nomen. Dog is just a name for all of these particular things. It's a shorthand that covers all these particular things. And there are no forms, therefore, there are no general terms. They're just particulars. Well, that was William of Ockham's view. He's sometimes called a nominalist. There are others who think that he was more of a conceptualist, that the universal terms are not just words, but they're concepts in the mind. See, there are all kinds of different views of this. William of Ockham said, only particulars exist. There are no universals existing independently of particular things and situations. Ockham says, this is number three under B, Ockham says the existence of God cannot be demonstrated. Okay, so that's a break from Thomas Aquinas. Thomas Aquinas asked the question, can the existence of God be demonstrated? And he had no hesitation about saying, yes, the existence of God can be demonstrated in five ways. And he went on to show how the existence of God can be demonstrated. Well, Ockham says the existence of God cannot be demonstrated. It can be shown probable by reason. Okay, I'm not sure why he said that, but can't be demonstrated rationally, but can be shown probable by reason. But there are other beliefs of Christians, articles of faith, that cannot even be rendered intelligible to reason. Like the Trinity, for example. The Trinity teaches that God is three and God is one. Well, most theologians say that is difficult to understand, but it's not a contradiction. God is one substance, but three persons. He's not one in the same way that he's three, and he's not three in the same way that he's one. He's one of one thing and three of another, like the shamrock is one plant but three leaves, so there's no direct contradiction, at least it seems. But Ockham said, I don't think we can even show that this is logically consistent, so we can't even render these articles of faith intelligible to reason. Furthermore, there is no particular experience of God or the soul. Somebody says, well, the church is our authority, isn't it? I mean, look at Augustine's book where he said that if you have trouble believing, go to the church. What will that do? No, says Ockham, the authority of the church is no help. Church is nothing more than a collection of believers. All right, there's his nominalism. Okay, what is the church? The church is just a collection of believers. It's nothing over and above that. Just particulars exist, not general realities. And so he was very skeptical about the claims of the Pope. So how can we gain any assurance? Well, he says, we believe what we believe ultimately on the authority of Scripture and Scripture alone, sola scriptura. What is implicit or explicit in Scripture. Now, you see, we're moving toward the Reformation, aren't we? Remember what Luther said. Luther said, I belong to Ockham's school. All right. And so we're moving to the point where we have biblical authority, not papal authority, where our faith is faith in Scripture. See my comment there, number six, Occam's rejection then of papal and conciliar authority. He espouses scriptural sufficiency, and he rejects speculation, and that has a great influence on the reformers. Yet the irrationalism of Occam's epistemology is not warranted in Scripture. The free will notion, correlative with this irrationalism, wrought havoc with the doctrine of sin and salvation. So Occam also, just like Duns Scotus, puts a tremendous amount of emphasis on free will in the sense of libertarianism. And that's something that the Reformation rejected. So the Reformation is very much like Occam, but the Reformation rejects Occam's view of free will and therefore is much more open to grace. Okay? So the Reformation doesn't just reject the Pope and reject Plato's and Aristotle's realism, but the Reformation embraces Scripture, and the Reformation embraces the grace of God and salvation.
The preceding program has been brought to you by RTS on iTunes U and may not be reproduced or disseminated in part or in whole, for sale or for profit, without express written consent. For more information on RTS degrees and programs, please visit us at www.rts.edu or call 1-855-854-6920.